I would love to have you take your Bibles and join me today in the book of Daniel. We'll be in the earlier chapters. A number of chapters and portions of Daniel we'll cover today in survey form, but I'm after a couple of very specific things, as you'll see here shortly. Book of Daniel today, and then we'll be stepping back to 1 Kings for one Sunday next week. And then the week after that, 25th of September, is when we will begin a lengthier study through the books of 1st and 2nd Peter through what I've called an apologetic lens. Those two books say a lot about reasons to believe, reasons to hold firmly to the truth of the Word of God and Christianity and Christ as a person. So we'll start that the 25th of September. But today and next Sunday, let me tell you what I'm after, all right? Each fall as we begin, I like to take a couple weeks to remind us of some core details, core truth. Sometimes we talk about the church and what the church is to do and to be. But this year, I want to take 2 weeks and talk about God and how we understand Him. All right? So today, looking at God in His bigness, what the Bible says about His bigness, and next week, focusing on God in His nearness. Theologians use different words to express those two elements about God, His greatness and His goodness is one way it's sometimes spoken of, His transcendence and His immanence, another way people often speak about it. But that's what I want to think about with you. On your study sheet, I have there a quote from this little book, A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. Some of you have read this book. It's a book about God. And he begins his book with the quote there in front of you. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Isn't that an interesting phrase? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He goes on to explain that in chapter 1. What do you mean? Why would you say that? He explains some of that. And of course, some of that's reflected there in front of you. The idea being, if you think of God as small or powerless, lacking wisdom, then you will live your life through that view of God as a grid. So when life happens and it comes your way, you will use a small God as a filter through which you view those things. And you will be in a panic all the time. After all, God is an advisor. Can't do much if that's your view of God. If you view God as a guilt producer, as one who just cracks the whip, frowns a lot, kind of a grouchy God, that will affect the way you live before Him. It'll affect the way you view life's circumstances. If, on the other hand, you view God rightly, that is, from a biblical perspective, and you see that He is holy and righteous and good, then that will be your filter for how you view life. And we do view life, don't we? Every day, stuff happens. Phone calls come. Some are great. Some are terrible. And we view those things through the lens of how we understand God. Now, A.W. Tozer, a lot to say about this. I'm going to read a couple excerpts from two other books. I want you to see how this works, and then we'll come to Daniel and specifically where we're going today. From the preface of this book by Dr. Bruce Ware, professor at Western Seminary, Dallas Seminary, now Southern Seminary, a book entitled God's Greater Glory. I've referenced this book before. It grapples with the issue of the sovereignty of God and the validity of human choices and prayer and things like that. This is a really good book for that. It's very substantive. It's not light reading. But in his preface, he says this about where he's going in his book here. He says, listen carefully, in a culture saturated with the esteem of self and marked by the decline of deity. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Doesn't mean God is diminished. It means our view of Him is. In a culture marked by the esteem of self and marred by the decline of deity, we stand in need of beholding God for who He is. We need desperately to be humbled and amazed at the infinite splendor of His unrivaled greatness and the unspeakable wealth, he says, of His lavish goodness. So he's using those two frames: unrivaled greatness, lavish goodness, those two theological categories. He says we must marvel at His blinding glory and fall astonished at His benevolent grace. If we are to escape the cult of self and find instead the true meaning of life and the path of true satisfaction, if we're to give God the glory rightly and exclusively owed to him, that is, if we're to know what truly promotes both our good and his glory, then we must behold God for who he is. And there he goes off to his book. What is God really, really like? The exalted God of Scripture. Fantastic. Now, what does that mean in how you do life? Okay? I'm switching to another person, all right? Because all of us view the events of life through a lens. And I'm saying today, if you have a big view of God, that will be the lens through which you view life. Jonathan Edwards was arguably the greatest theologian this country has ever produced. Back in the 1700s, wrote a lot. He was a pastor in the northeast corner of the United States. And he wrote a lot, and he thought profoundly and deeply about God. And anyone who studies theology at some point grapples with Jonathan Edwards, either loves him or hates him, but writes about him. Okay? Now, Jonathan Edwards had a high view of God. He preached a sovereign God. Okay? Now, in 1758, he left his role as a pastor and assumed the presidency of Princeton Seminary. That was back in the day when it was a religious institution, you understand. So he becomes the president of this seminary, and at the same time, inoculations were just getting started. And if you know your history, you know that during those days, smallpox was ravaging entire communities, right? Now eradicated, of course, but they were just coming out with a smallpox vaccination. A month into his presidency, he accepted a smallpox vaccination, and rather than it inoculating him against the disease, it gave it to him, full blown. Now, it became evident to him and to those around him he was going to die. So now what do you say? What do you say in the face of this? He's at Princeton. He has one family member present, one of his girls. So he calls his daughter Lucy to him and delivers to her his last words. Okay? You see where I'm going here? This is a God-saturated man who knows, man, I just took this new job. Thought I had a deal here. What do you say? Here's what he said. My dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature that I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. How's that? And he says, to my children, who are now to be left fatherless, I hope this will be an inducement to you to seek a father who will never fail you. Isn't that good? He turns them to God and says, hold on to him as your father. Now, okay, story continues. He dies March 22nd of that year. So his doctor wrote the letter to his wife. It's how you communicated in those days to say your husband's gone, still back where they lived. She was very sick when she got the letter. But she heard that news, and on April 3rd, a couple weeks later, wrote a letter to one of their other daughters, Esther. Here's what a mother says to a daughter as they grieve the loss of their dad. Okay? She says, this is good advice. What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Okay, stop. What's she saying? She's acknowledging the reality of the loss. This is a dark cloud, but it comes from a holy and good God. You see how wise that is? She's not in denial. No. She says this too is from the hand of a good God. Now, she goes on. Her next sentence, oh, may we kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. Okay, what is that? She's referring to the rod of discipline. And it doesn't mean God's mad at you, but he corrects us and he teaches us a rod of discipline. We've spoken about that. God's discipline is not always, doesn't mean he's mad at us. It means he's training us, he's teaching us. So kiss, she said, may we kiss the rod. It is, let us embrace what's hard from God and lay our hands on our mouth. In other words, and let's not argue against him. Okay? Let's not cry foul. God, that was so unfair. No. The Lord, she says, the Lord has done this. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. There's a perspective. Rather than how short it was, how grateful we are for what we had. Oh, this is good. But my God lives, she says, and he has my heart. What a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and I love to be. Okay, those are the words of a sad but God-captured lady who suffered probably one of the bigger losses of her life in addition to some children. But the loss of her husband now, it's such a pivotal time. She says, no, a holy and good God has allowed this. So maybe that isn't the immediate way you respond to hard things. I understand that. But I'm saying all of this. In Daniel, where we're headed today, there is a view of God presented that's different from what we often have. And this book lifts our gaze. There are a lot of circumstances. Lifts our gaze from the circumstances. And I want us to see tonight how Daniel, or today, how Daniel presents God. And it's like this. All right? High and lifted up. Exalted. Trustworthy. Good. That's where I want to go today. That work out for you? Okay, good. I want to pray for us. And we're going to jump into Daniel here. We're going to make some tracks. We're going to cover some sections. And I'm going to lift several things out I want you to see about the person of God. But pray with me, please. Our Father, we long to be God-saturated people. I thank you that we stand on the shoulders of these who have gone before us. And I think of the Edwardses in particular, who wrote so much about you and how great and awesome and wonderful you are, your majesty, and then left a legacy in their words about how to do life in the face of a great and holy God. Our Father, I pray that you'd capture us today with a view of you that is bigger than what we often have. Allow us to hear your word today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Daniel, then. I have on your study sheet a few things about it. We're familiar with some elements of it. As I address some things from Daniel, let me tell you what I'm going to be doing here. I'm aware that in our crowd, both physically here and also listening later, there are those who are very familiar with the book of Daniel. My goodness, you've been reading this for years. You know the key stories, Daniel and the lion's den, for goodness sakes. You knew that in Sunday school. And some of you are real familiar. Now, others of you, I know, are less familiar with the book of Daniel. Maybe you've never read this before in your life and you had to use the index to find it. And that's not a problem. So I'm going to be explaining a few things along the way, just, I think, to help us all get on the same page here. But my core question here is represented here in the section about it being a corrective to a low view of God, that second bullet point. That's the question for today. What does Daniel tell us about what God is like? That's what I'm after. All right? So, you take your Bible, it's an open in front of you. In chapter 1, we're introduced to the key players. Of course, the main character, the main human character in the book of Daniel is a guy by the name of, here's a quiz, Daniel. But you know that's not always true with names of the Bible, right? Exactly, it's not always true. Sometimes you have a book written by somebody, it wasn't about them. Well, in Daniel's case, he's kind of the main character. And the book of Daniel covers a large section of his life. You should know that. At the very beginning, he's a younger guy, maybe an older teenager. By the end of the book, he's 70 years older. Covers about 70 years of history. So we visit with Daniel all the way from his youth to his older age. But in chapter 1, then, we meet them in particular. As I have on your study sheet, he is part of a group of four guys that are named here, among many others, who are taken captive from the nation of Israel by the country of Babylon, taken to the capital city of Babylon. And their names are listed, their Hebrew names, in chapter 1, verse 6. So you've got Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who, of course, are given the Babylonian names in the next verse, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're the names we know, of course. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Babylonian names reflecting Babylonian deities, of course, as was the custom. Now, in chapter 1, we meet them. We see something of their character and their details there we could cover, but I won't. I'm going to go straight to chapter 2 because I want to comment on chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Okay? Chapter 2, then. This is a cool chapter among all the others. The king, in this case Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream. It's pretty cool. He has a dream, and it says he's troubled, wakes up at night, and he's bothered by this. And in the next morning, says here in verse 2, he calls together his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, Chaldeans, all these, what you'd call the wise men of the Babylonian Empire, and he brought them in. He gave them what was an impossible command. That's a little fill in there. It's an impossible situation. Can't be done. He said to them, hey, guys, I had this dream. It alarmed me. And I woke up, and I need you to tell me what it means. Right? That works. So you've had the same experience. You've woken up, and you've had some crazy dream. Well, in this case, he knew it troubled him, but he didn't remember the dream. So he said to his posse of wise people, I need you to tell me the dream and what it means. Well, his wise crowd quickly said, that's impossible, but I tell you what, if you tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. They repeated themselves. Just no problem. Just tell us a dream. And he said, I can see that you're stalling. You don't know either. And if you can't produce the dream and what it means, off with your heads, basically. Well, it doesn't say it that precisely, but you're going to die. Well, that's kind of a problem. You can make up a meaning of anybody's dream. Oh, I think it's about, but you can't make up the dream and have him say, that's it. Well, the word goes out, of course. Daniel and the rest of his posse are part of this. And so verse 17 is where I'm at, chapter 2. Daniel goes to his house. He makes the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and he tells them, here it is, seek mercy from the God of heaven. There's a key phrase. Here's on your study sheet. God is introduced as that phrase. It's repeated over and over again. The God of heaven, the God of heaven. Okay? That's the phrase in chapter 2 that shows up over and over again. The God of heaven. Seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And lo and behold, verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Amazing. And Daniel then prays a blessing. I want to read this. This is Daniel's view of God. Daniel, it says, verse 19, into the verse, Daniel blessed the God of heaven. He answered and said, he answers God, so to speak, and he says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. We sang that earlier today. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. Remember that phrase. He is the one. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. That is, if anybody has wisdom, if anybody has knowledge, you know where they ultimately got it? That's right, God. Not because they were so smart. It came from God. By the way, if you have any wisdom and knowledge, carry it humbly. Where do you think you got that? It wasn't just your teachers in school. It was from the hand of God. If you have a sharp mind, you have whatever it is God's given you, from the hand of God, carry it humbly. Is that right? Exactly. It's God. So he goes on. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness. Light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the king's matter. Amazing. So Daniel makes arrangements with the bodyguard, heads into the king, and says, guess what? God has told me your dream, and he's told me what it meant. Now, that's a pretty cool thing. And as he told the dream, the king Nebuchadnezzar is saying, that's it. That's it, exactly. Yes, that's the dream. But we're looking at the person of God. So take a look at how this is presented. Verse 27, Daniel answered the king, and he said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. You see this? He lists a bunch of people, some of them still around today, and he says, they know nothing. But the God of heaven does. There is a God in heaven. That's a great line, verse 28. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He's the one who's done it. Verse 29, he who reveals mysteries. He tells it again. Verse 36, this is the dream. That was the dream. Now we're going to tell you the interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. Skipping ahead, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Verse 47, the king hears it and he says, that was the dream. Nobody could have known that. He says, truly, your God is God of gods, King, Lord of lords, and a revealer of mysteries. So, chapter 2, I'm saying this on your study sheet. God is presented as the source of all wisdom, the revealer of mysteries. Okay, are we there together on that? That's chapter 2, and he is regularly called the God of heaven, the God of heaven, the God of heaven. That's how Daniel refers to him, and he talks to others about God in that fashion. He is the God of heaven. Don't you forget it. All of it comes from him. Now, chapter 3, I'm going to move along because we'll need the time a little bit later. Chapter 3 is the familiar story of the three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and... Yeah, exactly. You paid attention in Sunday school. Congratulate your teacher later. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course. The three young guys in the fiery furnace. Daniel apparently is gone, traveling or something, because he doesn't show up in chapter 3. But these three guys, as the story goes, are present. They're good Jewish boys. And in chapter 3, verse 1, the king, this, who should have just learned this great lesson about the God of heaven, he makes an image of gold, sets it up. It's big, sets it up on the plain of Dura, it says. And then he comes up with what I'm calling in your study sheet, this is the fill-in, some really bad legislation. Did you know that governments periodically do that? I know it's a stunning thing to you. Now and then, governments come up with really bad legislation, meaning it flies in the face of what God says. Our government hasn't made that up. We haven't invented that. We've been doing this for a long time. So the king introduced some bad legislation, which basically is, you need to worship this image. Now, some, in studying this text, have concluded that maybe this statue was a picture of King Nebuchadnezzar, a statue of him. The text does not say that. It perhaps was in a human image. But all we know is there was, well, the king planned a worship service. That's what it is. I've got a band. And when the music plays and the bulletin says, bow down, you understand I'm playing with a little bit, then everybody's supposed to bow down and worship this image. And away they went. So they played the music and people bowed down, except three good Hebrew boys who had studied the Ten Commandments. And they knew that the Bible said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow yourself down to any other image, any graven image. Don't make for yourself any graven image. Don't bow down to anybody else. Only the God of heaven. That's it. A lot more to follow, but they knew, number one, you'll have no other gods before me. And so they didn't. Bad legislation, they just said, well, we're not going to do that one. Now, of course, that went poorly. One would say from a human angle, there were some folks who noticed and came maliciously, verse 8, to accuse them. So people, there were people there who had their eye on God's people and said, they're not following the rules. And they went and ratted them out. Yeah, they did. Verse 13, then, King Nebuchadnezzar is in a furious rage. He's not impressed at all. He calls in the guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, says, apparently you missed the memo. So we're going to start the worship service over. That's what he says. We're going to start it over at the beginning. The music's going to start. And when the music starts, you need to, you know, bow down. It's what you do. Kind of fascinating. Now, the conclusion of his little speech, tirade, is key. He says to them, if you don't do this, you'll be cast into a burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? He's throwing down a dare, isn't he? There is no God who can deliver you from a fiery furnace. Remember, I'm King Nebuchadnezzar. There is no God who can do this. You know how the story goes. Now, before we get to that playing out of it, verses 16 through 18, I hope it's in your theology bank. You need this, okay? Verses 16, 17, and 18. So these three young guys, maybe older teenagers at this time, maybe in their 20s, hard to say, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, we answer to God first, not you. Isn't that good? Our first allegiance is to the King of heaven. So we're not specifically needing to answer you. If this be so, if that's what's going to happen, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Next three words. But if not, you see that? Those are the words I'm saying. You need to have those memorized, have them in your hip pocket. But if he does not, if God does not do what I sure hope he does, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. Now, the reason I consider this such a key text is this. We too pray for certain things, don't we? We pray for deliverance from things. We pray for God's care. We look at a difficulty and we have some idea of what we'd like to see happen and we ask God for it, and we're right to do so. Sometimes we say, I'm not sure how to pray. I don't know what I'd want. You know what? Honestly, if you pray and you say, God, would you fix that or heal it? He knows what you're after. I don't think he's going to smack you if you said it wrong. So pray, pray. I don't want to say it bad. No, relax. Get your heart right and pray. So they're eager to not be thrown into a fiery furnace as you would be. But they're aware that in this, God may choose not to answer in the way that they prayed. So God, even if you do not answer the way I would ask, my allegiance is with you. Okay? Pray, pray, pray. But God, if you do not do it that way, I will still praise you. I remember very profoundly some years ago reading a story from Dr. Ron Allen, Hebrew professor, that I had a number of years ago, of course. Their daughter, Rachel, was diagnosed with a severe outbreak of leukemia as a child. And I've heard his account as he would tell it, and then read it in a book as he tells it in writing. Driving from the seminary where he taught to their home, having heard this, they thought she was just sick. Take her to the doctor. I mean, come on, right? And then you get a call from your wife saying, honey, no, it's this. And we're going right now to the hospital to have that confirmed, but the doctor is really sure. So here's where we're going. And so you go from, your daughter has a cold in the morning to her life is in danger by noon. And he talks about that drive, the 45 minutes where he's processing before God. And a big view of God. And this is kind of the idea behind what he prayed. Dear God, give us our daughter. But if you do not, we will praise you anyway. That's powerful stuff from the heart of a dad. Tenderness toward his kids. God, give me my daughter. But if you do not, I will praise you. And I'll receive it from your hand. That was good. That's the idea here. By the way, that's how you need to pray too. As stuff comes. God, I'm asking for this. But if not, let it be known to you and everybody else. Oh God, I will honor you. Now, this story then continues, as you know. Because after this little speech, the king, of course, look at verse 19. It says, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed. I wonder what that was. I often say, when we get to heaven, I'm kind of hoping there's like this library of videos that you could play. I'd like to see creation, boom, let it be. That'd be cool. There's certain moments I'd like to watch. Not all of them. There's certain other things I'd like to see not on the records. But this would be an interesting one. I'd like to see his expression. What would that look like? Well, not good, apparently. So he says here, he orders the furnace heated 7 times hotter than it was normally heated. Now, furnace, you think, what kind of furnace is this? If you think like a teepee, you might get the idea. Kind of like the Museum of Glass has that, that little dome down there. Kind of a similar thought to a Babylonian fire, except smaller than the Museum of Glass, where you could pitch somebody or stuff in the top, and there's an opening at the bottom where you might watch, stick your glass in there. Think about something like that. So they get this thing really hot, 7 times hotter than normal, pack them up with all their cloaks and tunics and their hats and so on, and then they pitch them into the top. They get the soldiers and they throw them in the top. It's supposed to be like a fly hitting one of those fly zappers. That was the king's intent. Zzz, done. And we go on with our little pagan worship service. Doesn't happen quite that way. They throw them all in, and it says, notice verse 22, it's so hot that the guys who threw them in die. These big old burly men, linebackers, pitch these guys into the furnace, and boom, there's a blast of heat, kills them. So it's pretty warm, I guess. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell bound, tied up, into the burning fiery furnace. I don't know what they were expecting. I think they were expecting to die. That's my hunch. I think on the way there, they were saying, Shadrach, Meshach, it's been great. See you on the other side. Let's hope it's quick. King Nebuchadnezzar is astonished. Next verse. Rose up in haste, I can imagine. Declared to his counselors, didn't we cast 3 men into the fire? Yes, they said. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt. The appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Arguably, the third person, the Trinity, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That's another subject in theology. Nebuchadnezzar comes near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, declares, I'll bet he did, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, watch it, servants of the Most High God. Here's my sermon title. Servants of the Most High God. He gets it right. Pagan king, your God. If he can do that, he's bigger than all of mine. Your God is the big one. Servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. They did. The only thing burned was the ropes. Their clothing is fine. Their hair didn't burn off. Didn't smell like smoke. Man, who can do that? Right? Only the God of the Bible. Now, I want to read Nebuchadnezzar's comment here, little editorial, and then a couple of reminders to us, and we'll fill in some blanks and so on. This is Nebuchadnezzar's commentary on this. 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah, no kidding. Who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command, yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship my God, except their own God, any God except their own God. Now I make a decree. Well, that's going to be a kind of a nasty decree. He's still a bad guy. Anybody who doesn't honor this God, we're going to rip him into pieces and so on. But the last phrase is what I'm after. There is no God. There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Well, that's correct. There is no other God able to rescue in this way. Now, I have on your study sheet here not only the bad legislation here, but the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego isn't primarily, this might offend you, I hope not, it's not primarily a story about human bravery. Maybe you've taught it that way. What brave young men? Is that the point? Come on. No, you missed it. That's not the point. Brave young men, they probably were, you know, crying like little kids. I don't know. The story doesn't really tell us they were brave. It just says they got pitched into a fire. Could have been crying the whole way. No, the story is about the greatness of God. That's the point. Who's the hero? God, not the boys. David and Goliath, who's the hero? Don't say David. God. God is the hero. As we teach our children Old Testament stories, sometimes we create human heroes. Maybe they were good and brave, and maybe at that point they were okay. But God is the hero of the story. And we kind of need to teach it that way. The hero here, God. God. Now, I want to just say a word of caution here about theology. This is a shame on book writers and at times shame on pastors who preach. Sometimes in preaching or teaching or writing, people take, are you ready now? The unusual work of God. That is, the not normal. He doesn't always deliver people from fiery furnaces. But they take the unusual work of God and they try to make it normative, normal. That's a gross mishandling of Scripture. Here's what God did here, and therefore he must always. Here's what God did here, and if I really love him right, maybe he'll treat me like that too. And that is to misuse Scripture. Okay? May I caution you? What God does in one case does not guarantee he will always do that. It's a guarantee that he could, but not a promise that he always will. And if you wonder about the purpose of God, why now and not another? Again, you've got to wrestle with that through Hebrews 11. Remember, we preached our way through that last summer, all summer. We looked at Hebrews 11, and there toward the end of that chapter, you remember, there are two paragraphs that just got to be a part of your grid. There's a paragraph about the amazing works of God. Men and women who through faith has conquered all kinds of stuff, stopped the mouths of lions, and God delivered them through the fire, and just amazing things. Then there's another paragraph right after that says basically, but God does not always do that. And we know that, don't we? There are times, I mean, people ask this, God heals. Does he still heal? Yes, absolutely. Does he always heal when I pray? Well, no. Does that mean he cannot? Does it mean there's something wrong with my heart? No, not necessarily at all. But people sometimes take the amazing work of God here and say, well, then he should always do that. Wrong, wrong. Read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Get to know the God who says, I can, but for reasons known only to myself, I do not always do that. Okay? Big part of our theology should be this. I have in your study sheet, the king gets it right as he calls the three guys servants, servants of the Most High God. No other God is able to rescue in this way. So here's what I've said. Chapter 2, God is the source of all wisdom. He is the revealer of mysteries. Chapter 3, he is a redeemer like no other. And of course, you'll translate that right through the rest of the Bible. God is a redeemer like no other. Now, I shift to chapter 4 and a third element about how God is presented in the book of Daniel. We're back to dreaming. The king has another dream, except in this case, he remembers the details. I don't know. Maybe he put a piece of paper next to his bed and wrote it down immediately. Maybe he learned his lesson. I don't know. This time he remembers the dream. So I read in chapter 4, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied, etc., etc., etc. And he says some good things about God. He calls him the Most High God in verse 2 and says how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And then he talks about this dream. And I'm going to summarize it for you because the main thing today isn't the dream. It's what we learn about God. The dream essentially is about this big tree, and it describes it in great detail. This big tree reaches to the sky, and then at a certain point in the story, the tree is personified. That is, the tree becomes clearly representative of a person, and the tree is going to be cut down. And the king knows this because it's in a dream. And there's angels talking about stuff, watchers, he calls them. And they're talking about why this tree gets cut down, and it's going to be kind of a weird circumstance. And then it tells why. And he doesn't know what all this means, but I direct you then to verse 17. This is the why. It says this, the sentence of being cut down, the tree, it's by the decree of the watchers, the angels, the decision by the word of the holy ones to this end. Here's the goal, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Okay, that's a phrase I'd like to have you get a hold of, please. The Most High, what is it? Rules the kingdom of men. Do you see this? He sets over it, come on, who he wills. Watch for that phrase again. So he has this dream. And of course, because he's been through chapter 2, he knows to call Belteshazzar, Daniel, who's back in town. And he says, Daniel, what is this thing all about? Verse 19, Daniel comes and he's alarmed. He hears the dream and he sits before the king. And here's the dream, and he says, oh, no. He starts talking to the king. He says, oh, my goodness, may this dream apply to those who hate you. And verse 22, it's about you, king. This dream is about you. You're the tree. And just like in your dream, the tree is going to get cut down, it's going to happen to you, sir. It's about you. Right? Now watch. I'm after a couple of phrases about God. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High. I love that. Now, what's the purpose? He repeats it. Verse 25, the end. Till you know, king, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Same phrase. Now, Daniel tells him all of this information. King Nebuchadnezzar does exactly what you do. Here's what I mean. God does something amazing, there's a moment, and 6 months later, you have forgotten all about it. Do you do that? Come on now. You'd like to say, no, of course not. I remember everything that God does. No, you probably don't. God does an amazing thing. He meets you in a time of need, answers a specific prayer, and 6 months later, you're all in a panic again, wondering if God knows what he's doing. You kind of forgot. Well, that's what happens here. Okay, he hears all about this, and take a look at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. It's a year later. He's walking on the roof of the palace, has this little humble conversation with himself. Is not this great Babylon that I've built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? He's got his royal robes on, his chest is all puffed out. He's saying, you know, I kind of rock. Pretty cool. I mean, that's me. And at that very moment, as the words were still in his mouth, there came a voice from heaven. O Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. You've been driven away from men. Your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. This is a very rare psychological condition, not unknown in the annals of medical history, by the way. You're going to eat grass like an ox until 7 periods of time, apparently 7 years, it would seem, pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That's the third time that phrase shows up. And it happens. It happens. His mind flips. And he's driven from people because he acts like an animal. Now, it says this, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed who? The Most High. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. Look at this speech. You'd swear this man is a believer. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So at that time, he says, my reason returned, the glory of my kingdom, my majesty returned to me, my counselors and my lord sought me again. I was established in my kingdom. Still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Man, that's good. Man, that's good. Now, looking at your study sheet, I'm saying the king has a dream. Daniel gives the king alarming news. That's kind of the fill in there. Alarming news, because it's about the king. But the main point, get this with me, please. If you miss all the rest, the point in chapter 4 is to know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. All right, folks. Do you believe that? He rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will. Come on. So what does that mean in the next 90 days? God, the God of heaven, rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will. Now, that doesn't mean don't vote and stay home and be all grumpy. It doesn't mean that. It means, sure, go ahead and vote and pray and be a responsible citizen. And at the same time, know that the God of the Bible rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as we read earlier, chapter 2, he is able to lift up people and bring them down. Those things are God's. They're in his hand. So that doesn't mean that you, again, hang your head in despair. But it means this: you do what you're supposed to do, all the responsible things, and you trust God and you live like you do. And your attitude is reflected in that you do trust God. And you don't, you know, like move to Canada or something. Well, if you're going to move, Canada's a nice place. Some of you are Canadians, not mean to, you know, I'm just saying, you don't have to leave the country. No, the King of heaven rules. He does. He gives it to whom he will, and you can rest in his care. So the view of God presented in Daniel, then, chapter 2, he's the source of all wisdom, the revealer of all mysteries. He is a redeemer like no other. He is the Most High, the ruler of the kingdoms of men. If you view God that way, it will affect how you view everything else that happens in your life. Okay? That's my big thesis today. If you see God like that, then as all of life happens before you, then you will use that as a filter through which you see all this stuff. It doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Thank you to the Edwards crowd, right? No, this hurts. It's a dark cloud, he says. She says, this is a dark cloud. It's hard, but he is good. He is good. So a bigness of God, the greatness of God becomes a filter through which you see the things that come your way. And you live with confidence because this too came from the hand of a good God. Okay, now, one final thing. If you hear all of this, right, it ought to amaze you even more that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This great God knows and loves you and sent his Son Jesus to die on a cross for your sin. The core message of the Bible, a Redeemer like no other. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And if you understand God is that big, it is a jaw-drop moment that he loves me, he knows me, and he loves me. That Jesus would die in your place on a cross is amazing indeed. And it should prompt your heart to say, thank you, God, for that. And if you've never trusted Christ, you hear me talk about a big God, and you remember today that that big God knows and loves you and paid the price through Jesus for all your sin, that you ought to respond with a heart of trust and say, God, I thank you for that. Today I trust Christ as my Savior. You see? That's a motivation to know Jesus. It should be. You see the bigness of God. I want to pray for us. Next week we'll look at his nearness in a time of need. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the big view of you that is presented here. And I pray as well that as we think about your greatness, that we would be amazed again at the greatness of our Savior Jesus, our Redeemer, that we would see your glory represented in the cross, and that we would indeed glory in Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior. And we pray with thanksgiving in his name. Amen.